1 Peter chapter 1. If you know anything about 1 Peter, you'll know that, understand why this is the place to go with a title like The Purpose of Suffering. Because the greatest treatise on suffering in all of the Bible, at least in the New Testament, its only rival would be maybe the book of Job in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Peter has a tremendous amount of material and writings about this subject of suffering. And when you come to this subject of suffering, it is not a minor thing. It's not an auxiliary theme. It is a central issue in the human experience. Billy Graham called it the greatest mystery of human experience. And others have wrestled with this issue of suffering. And there are a lot of questions surrounding this issue of suffering. But the question that is asked more than any other, is the question, why? Isn't that right? Why? And in fact, all other questions don't even compete compared to this one. People want to know why. And the reason for that is that this question, why, reflects our search for meaning. That's what we're looking for, is meaning. Viktor Frankl is a prominent psychiatrist who developed his treatment methodology from his experiences in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. He was imprisoned there himself by the Nazis. And he wrote, later explained in his book, a classic work called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl said that we can deal with almost anything in our lives as long as it has meaning. But without meaning, even the most trivial events can be devastating. Speaking of his fellow prisoners, other Jews who had been imprisoned by the Nazis, Frankl went on to say this. He said, those individuals, he's talking about the fellow prisoners, those who were in the camps with him, those who could not accept what was happening to them, who could not make their present suffering fit with their faith, who could not find its meaning in their worldview, he said, they despaired. They lost hope, eventually gave up and died. But those individuals that could find a meaning from their faith were then able to find hope for a future beyond their present suffering, and so could accept what they were enduring as part of their existence, and they survived. So the question why arises when it comes to suffering is because we're searching for meaning. For meaning, that's what we want to know. There's a yearning for meaning, the why of it. And so the question is, why do people suffer? And the answer is, I don't know. And that's the answer that Billy Graham gave. And it's the answer that most people eventually come to, because it's one of those questions that you simply can't answer. I've been asked it many, many times as a pastor and a chaplain. In the hospital room, in the intensive care room, in the funeral home, at a crime scene, why did this happen to my child? And the fact of the matter is, I've learned that I don't have the answer, because people are asking a question that only God can answer. And the fact is, I don't know the answer to why. I can't answer. And there is no satisfactory answer to that. And here's the thing. Even if you knew why, it would still not take away the pain and the ache and the hurt and the grief in your life. Even if you knew why. It might give you some point of reference, but it wouldn't take away the hurt. And wrestling with this issue of why is even more difficult today in our culture, because we live in a narcissistic society. Remember Narcissus? And yeah, it's easy for you to say. Narcissus in Greek mythology, who fell in love with his own reflection, his own image in the water when it's reflected. And narcissism is this unhealthy, being conceited, focus upon self. And we live in this narcissistic society that views any discomfort or pain or inconvenience as unpatently unfair and undeserved. And with that, we have a warped theology of God that views Him nothing more as a great utilitarian deity whose sole purpose is to keep us happy and make sure we're having a good time, and that we are entitled to an easy, pain-free life. And that's the distorted gospel of the pop culture of today, but it's not in this book, as you'll see in just a moment. And so there is no simple answer, and there is no single answer, But I think we're greatly distracted by the question. And so I look back at this title, The Purpose of Suffering, and watch the screen, and I decided that it should be changed from this to this. Because I can't tell you the purpose of suffering so much in terms of answering the question, why? And I would suggest to you that the more important question is not why, but how. To find purpose in suffering. And the Bible does have some very clear instructions and very clear answers and direction to us concerning this issue. For in spite of what the fun and happiness boys on TV tell you 24 hours a day, the Bible says that suffering is an inevitable part of the Christian life. I'll show you that in a minute. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis, was one of the few pastors who stood up to the Third Reich in Germany and ended up being imprisoned and was killed. He called suffering the badge of the Christian. Martin Luther identified suffering as the test of the true church. And you see something of this clearly in biblical examples. Let me give you one from the Old Testament. This one from the book of Hebrews said in the Old Testament, speaking of Moses, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. That he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And then in the New Testament, Paul says that whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. In Moses' example, you have someone who is suffering for righteousness. And in Paul's example, you have someone who is suffering for the sake of Christ. And here's what the Bible says in Philippians 1:29. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for Him. Privilege. I don't know. I'm not sure. Do we consider that a privilege? How unlike the early disciples are we who left the council chamber when they had been persecuted and beaten? They left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering for Christ's sake. And Paul says in Timothy, yes, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And here's a verse that you probably haven't heard or seen quoted in a long time, where Peter says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And Paul says, I know how to be abased, I know how to be abound. That means I know how to live with little and I know how to live with plenty. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And in the next line he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, both to abound and to suffer need. Some people know only how to abound. And some people don't know how to be blessed, they only know how to suffer and be abased. Paul said, I've learned to live independently of my circumstances. My life isn't dependent upon the abundance or the lack of. My life is centered upon Christ. And whether I have much or little, whether times are good or times are bad, whether things are going smoothly or things are going terribly, I have learned to live independently of these circumstances. I can do this through Christ who gives me the strength. Now, this is what the Bible says about this issue of suffering. And you don't have to be put in a communist prison to suffer. You don't have to be beheaded for the faith in order to suffer. You don't have to be burned at the stake in order to suffer. There are degrees of suffering. And some have suffered more and others have perhaps suffered less. But I'll guarantee you, probably sitting right here in this room today, in this sanctuary, there are people who would testify of things that they have suffered. They've suffered maybe physically in their bodies. They've dealt with pain. They have suffered grief from the loss of loved ones. Maybe they have suffered loss, financial loss. Some have lost maybe a future or a dream or a destiny that was lost to them. There are other things, situations in your life and relationships, in your family, with your kids, with your grandchildren, maybe in your extended family. There are people who have suffered to various degrees, and nowhere did God promise to spare us from suffering. And this idea that somehow if you walk in faith and make the right confession, you'll never have experienced pain or trouble or difficulty or suffering, this is a God other than the God of the Bible. Somebody said that God created man in his own image and man promptly returned the favor. We create God to be the kind of deity we want him to be rather than the God that he says that he is. But God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. And He has not guaranteed us that we are entitled to a pain-free life. And I've had situations both, again, through 30 years of ministry where I've dealt with things that there was no answer. There was no explanation. And nowhere did God promise that Christians would be immune to tragedy and heartache and suffering and difficulty and pain. And anybody that tells you other than that is telling you something other than what the Word of God teaches. So the question is not why. It is, but there's no good answer to it. I don't have the answer to it. But could we maybe take a look at this idea of how? Because while we are asking the question why, is it possible that maybe God is asking us a question in the midst of our suffering? And maybe the question is that He's asking is, how are you dealing with this? What are you learning from this? How are you growing from this? What are you learning about yourself and me? Maybe there are some questions that He is asking. So let me quickly share with you some things to find purpose in suffering. I can't tell you why, but perhaps I can show you from Scripture some things that will help you to find purpose in suffering. One of those is that suffering is often the arena in which we learn life's lessons. This was true of the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8 and 3. God said to them through Moses, this is Moses speaking, He said that He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God says there's an important truth that you need to learn. And so, part of the way that you're going to learn this is by experiencing it. How many of you know that the lessons in life that you really learn are those that you live? How many of you know that? Listen, there are things you can learn a lot in a classroom. You can learn a lot by going to conference seminars and reading, but there are some things that you don't learn until you live. You got a degree, but now you're going to get an education. There are some things that you just don't learn until you live it. You think you know it, but until you go through it, you don't really understand what it's all about. And God said, I let you go hungry and I fed you with manna so that you could understand in a way that you otherwise could not understand that there's something to life that's more important than filling your stomach, more important than bread, and that is to learn to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And their hunger in the wilderness was an object lesson. And there are lessons of faith and virtue that you simply can learn in no other way. He went on to say, in the wilderness He fed you manna that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. God had a long-range goal. It wasn't just about that moment. But there's a purpose beyond what you're dealing with now. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And God saw that from the beginning. You think it's about the wilderness and manna, but God is seeing beyond that, Israel. And He's learning that you need to learn the lessons of trust and faith and dependence upon Him. And He goes on to say that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. So why did God let them suffer through the wilderness like this? Because He is testing their heart. Let me tell you, when life squeezes you, whatever is in you will come out. When Jesus gave the parable of the two houses, remember? Of the two home builders who built the houses, and one built on a foundation on rock and the other built on sand. I imagine the houses, if you'd looked at them, the houses probably looked very similar, made of similar, painted the same way. You look at the houses, you can't tell that there's any weakness to those houses until the storm comes, because the storm proves the strength of the foundation, doesn't it? Are you getting the point? That both houses were fine until the storm came. But when the storm came, the storm revealed that one house was built on sand. The other was built upon, and the storms of life will prove the foundation that you're built upon. And if you want to know what a person is made of, watch them in times of adversity, because what's in them will come out. So God is testing their heart, and in particular, God used adversity to humble them and to break their pride. But more than pride, look what he's after. Look at the last part of that verse. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. What he really is after is an arrogant, ungrateful attitude of self-sufficiency that would neither thank God nor rely upon him. And so for that reason, God says, I'm going to put you through this. I can tell you, looking back over my life, I can tell you sometimes in places where God arranged and orchestrated circumstances, events, and relationships for this very purpose. And there have been some places, especially in our life and ministry journey in the late 70s and 80s, we went through an extremely difficult time. At the time, just Benita and I, we had no children at the time, just the two of us, just young kids in the ministry. And I can tell you that we did suffer tremendously during that period of time. And I will say this, I wouldn't want to have to go through it again for all of the tea in China. But I will be quick to tell you that I wouldn't take anything for it, having now gone through it, because God had an end in view, a long-range goal. And in that crisis, in that time, I can tell you that spiritually, emotionally, and in every way, I matured in my faith and understanding and walk with God. In 6 months, I got 10 years worth of growth. I was amazed. And I looked back over it and I thought, my God, what you have done in my life as a result of this. And I repeat, I wouldn't want to go through it. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. But I wouldn't take anything for that experience. And you see, that's what Jacob did that morning after, you know, he sleeps and has the dream, and he's running and he's out in the wilderness, and he lays on a rock and he puts his head on a rock in the darkness in a frightful place. And it's there that God reveals himself to him. And the next morning when he wakes up after having this revelation of God and making covenant with God, he said, surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it. And then he did something unusual. He poured oil upon his pillow. He took oil and he anointed the rock and blessed it. And it is a picture of how God can take hard places and turn them into holy places, where he reveals himself to us in ways that we have never seen him before. Amen. And you go back to that place and you bless it and pour oil upon it and give thanks to God. Not that you'd want to visit it again. And there are just some things that you don't learn in this life without living it and without going through it. How many of you can say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Second thing to learn in terms of finding purpose in suffering is that very often suffering, through it, we are qualified for ministry. This is found over in Hebrews. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now this is kind of a problematic passage. Though he were a son, it says, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, it cannot be supposed that Jesus did not know what obedience was, or that he refused to obey God before he suffered, or that he had, as we have, perversities of nature leading to rebellion, which were required to be subdued by suffering. In other words, that he had some sort of rebellious tendencies that had to be reined in and changed through suffering. Because, no, Christ was absolutely perfect and always obedient to the Father. He did not need to be disciplined out of any inclination to disobey. His predetermined disposition was always to obey his Father. So what does this mean? That he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Look at the context, which is always a good idea when you're reading the Bible. And if you look at the context of Hebrews 5, it is talking about his qualifications as the high priest. And if you go back to verse 4, he begins by talking about no man takes this honor unto himself, that is the priesthood. No man makes himself a priest, but he that is called by God as Aaron was. And he's talking about the fact that Christ is called to be the high priest. He goes on then to say that he was perfected for this offering by the things that he suffered. In other words, there were things that he suffered that he would not have suffered had he not been obedient. His obedience to the Father, through his obedience, he experienced sufferings that he would not have suffered had he not been obedient. And he required the special discipline of severe human experience as a training for his office as a high priest so that he could be touched with the feeling of human infirmities. Let me try to say it again another way, hopefully a little clearer, maybe a little easier to understand. Because of his obedience, he suffered things that he would not have suffered. And through that suffering, it qualified him. He, by experiencing the kind of suffering that you and I suffer, things that we experience, it makes him a faithful high priest. That ministers to the needs of his people. What does Scripture say? That he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Why? So that he might be a comfort and an aid to us when we are suffering. In other words, he had to identify fully with the pain, the experience, the suffering of the human experience. And had he not been obedient to the Father, he would not have suffered those things. But through his obedience to the Father, he was brought into an area of suffering that otherwise he would have missed. And it was in that arena that he was being qualified to be a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Because he's experienced it. One of my friends, Earl Stinson, was telling me about his mother. An elderly woman, and she had a stroke, and after the stroke she was trying to talk to him and she was having trouble getting her words together. And she said to him, she said, "Son, I know what I'm thinking. My mind is working very clearly. I know what I'm thinking. I just can't get my mouth to work right." And I just stopped and I said, "I know exactly how she feels. Because I had a stroke in 1992 and I experienced that very same problem, thinking very clearly, knowing that, but I couldn't get the words to match up. I couldn't get it to come out here." I understood that in a way, and I said, "Earl, I hope you never experience it and that you never know what that's like, but there's part of that you can't know until you experience it." And I had an empathy for his mother that I would not have had if I hadn't have experienced it. Do you understand what I'm talking about? People who have gone through cancer are able to empathize with people who have battled cancer. People who have lost a loved one or a child or a husband, they have an empathy for people who have lost loved ones in a way that others do not if they haven't had that experience. Am I making sense to you this morning? And there is an empathy, and that's why Henry Nouwen coined the phrase the wounded healer. He's talking about those who have been wounded. Once they are healed out of their wounds, they are able to tend to the wounds and the hurts of others who are hurting, who have been bruised, and who have been wounded. And I tell you, when you suffer, when you struggle, and you go through something, and then you see somebody else who is having the same battle and struggling with the same difficulty, there is an empathy and a sympathy and a concern for them that you don't have if you haven't been through that. And when you've been there, and instead of being judgmental or critical or condemning of another person who is struggling in an area of suffering in their life, if you've experienced it, you have a better empathy and compassion for people who are hurting and broken and struggling in their difficulties. Amen? And that's one of the purposes that you can find in suffering. And then move to this one, that suffering often demonstrates genuine faith. Here's what Jesus said. He, in the parable of the soils, he talks about the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. And he said, these are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves, only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises, when suffering arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. These are fair weather believers, who are not really believers at all, Jesus says. And the test, he says, of genuine faith is what happens when affliction or persecution arises. I mean, you know, it's pretty easy to serve God when things are easy, right? Everything's going right. Sun's shining. All the bills are paid. Everybody's in good health. Just blessing flowing. Prayers being answered. But what about when times get tough? What about when things get rough? 1 Peter said it this way. He said that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Do you see one of the early words there? That the what? The proof of your faith. The proof of your faith. Your faith is proved when it goes into the fire. And Wycliffe's commentary says the end result, not the process, is in focus. This demonstration of the eternal quality of their faith, shown forth brightly as a result of the testings, far excels the gleam of fire-refined gold, perishing in its nature, and will be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Faith that has been tested by fire, that has endured the night of suffering, that has endured the trial, has gone through the persecution, and come out, as Job said, when the Lord tries me, I will come forth as pure gold. He said that refined believer shines brighter than gold that has been refined by the fire. And the result, he said, praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. I mean, you take a look at true Christians, true believers who've been tested by the fire. In the early church, you know, they were beheaded at the chopping block. They were put in prison. They were eaten by lions. They were burned at the stake, trying to destroy the faith. But the fire couldn't burn it, and the lions couldn't eat it, and the chopping block couldn't defeat it, and the jailhouses couldn't hold it. Many of them went to their deaths confessing their faith in Christ. Talking about genuine faith that has been proven by testing. The people who have fought the good fight, who've kept the faith, will finish the course being found faithful. That although all hell assails me, I shall not be moved. Hallelujah. That's the kind of genuine faith that he's after. And it's that faith that results in praise and honor and glory. Because you see, genuine witness emerges only from a genuine faith. The witness to the world. Genuine faith brings a genuine witness. And there's a relationship between the message and the messenger. And the world is looking for some evidence of the things that we claim to believe. And believe me, there is no greater evidence than a genuine faith that is steadfast and shines brightly in the midst of difficulty and adversity. Have you ever noticed what the Bible says in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail? And they're beaten, they're put in stocks and bonds, and not the kind you have at Wall Street. The kind that go around your wrist and your ankles. They've been beaten unlawfully. They put in a dungeon. They are suffering for the cause of Christ. And instead of moaning and whining and complaining and asking, why, God, did this happen to us? The Bible says at midnight they begin to sing praises to God. Now, I wonder, if I had been with Paul, would it have been a solo or a duet? Could we have joined the song and sung? They're singing praises to God at midnight. And there's a little note in the Bible that you may have missed there. It says, at midnight they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners were listening. The prisoners were listening to their song. They know their condition. They know they've been unlawfully detained, unlawfully beaten. They know that their backs are raw from the whips, that they're in chains, that they're in the inner prison. They see these men suffering, but in the midst of their suffering and darkness, they hear them singing praises to God. The prisoners were listening. May I tell you, the people at work, where you work, are listening. The people in your neighborhood are listening. The members of your family are listening. The people at your school are listening. The people in your circle of friends, they are listening. So what will arise from your lips, from your mouth, in the midnight hour, in the dungeon of suffering and darkness? A complaint, a whining, a questioning, or a song that rises to give praise to God in the darkest of hours, in the midnight hour, to give praise to God? Which will they hear? And let me tell you, when a song arises and you remain steadfast and strong and true in the faith, that will be a greater witness to the unbelieving community around you than anything you will ever say with your mouth. St. Francis of Assisi said, witness every day. If necessary, use words. And there is no greater testimony. The greatest testimony of Christianity is a Christian. And I don't mean the phony, baloney, fold up and spindle when times get tough. I mean a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, who has committed everything to Him and will serve Him no matter what. The world has to take notice. And that's what they took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. So it brings about a genuine faith. And finally, in suffering, we often find God. It's where we find Him. Job found Him in the 23rd chapter. He's searching for God, and you go over to near the end of the book, and in his suffering, he found Him. Habakkuk found Him in his suffering, found Him in the watchtower as he waited for Him. Jacob found Him that night in the wilderness, in the hard place. Larry Crabb, in his book, Shattered Dreams, writes these words. He said, our shattered dreams are never random. They're always a piece in a larger puzzle, a chapter in a larger story. Pain is a tragedy, but it's never only a tragedy. For the Christian, it's always a necessary mile on the long journey to joy. A necessary mile on the long journey to joy. A necessary mile. It isn't the whole journey. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And the trial is over someday. It may be long, it may be months, but it does come to an end. A necessary mile on the long journey to joy. The suffering caused by shattered dreams must not be thought of as something to relieve, if we can, or endure it if we must. He says, it is an opportunity to be embraced, a chance to discover our desire for the highest blessing God wants to give us, which is an encounter with God Himself. His whole book is written from the premise that God will allow good dreams to shatter so that a better and the best dream can take its place. And that often our dreams are focused on success or achievement or fulfillment of a vision. And he argues that what we really long for and want more than anything else is an encounter with God Himself, to know God intimately, though we may not be aware of that because we dream lesser dreams and think there are none better. And good dreams become the enemy of the best because we're focused on lower things, things that God can do for us or help us with rather than God Himself. And sometimes He will strip away those lesser dreams and they are shattered so that we get in touch with the fact that what we really want more than anything else is not necessarily even answers to prayer, fulfillment of an ambition or vision or dream, but what we really desire and long for more than anything else is intimate encounter and relationship with God. And that often isn't discovered until the world falls apart around us. Because here's what I know. Suffering has a way of stripping away the superfluities, that which is superficial, doesn't it? Suffering has a way of reducing us to essentials, to what is really important. And it has a way of stripping away the things that are insignificant and unimportant. And illustrating that, if you've read stories of the Titanic after it hit the iceberg and it's sinking and people were going to the few that were able to escape, headed to the lifeboats. They went into their staterooms, some of them, some of the wealthy patrons of the stricken ocean liner. They left behind their jewelry boxes filled with diamonds and took bags of fruit. They left behind diamond bracelets and earrings and priceless gems and took a bag of oranges. Why? Because crisis has a way of stripping and taking down everything that is superficial and insignificant and trivial, and getting you in touch with what is truly essential. And in a lifeboat, when your life depends upon it, a bag of oranges is much preferred to a box of jewelry. That's the thing that happens. Very often things are going well and we're going through our routine and the rush of life. God is an afterthought. He's an addendum. He sort of gets the leftovers, the crumbs of what we have left of our time and attention, because we're preoccupied with our work and our pursuits and our sports and our leisure and our shopping and our hunting and fishing, none of which is wrong in of itself. It just simply becomes, we become so preoccupied with it that in the rush of life, God is just shoved into the margins. But when crisis hit and tragedy comes and calamity befalls us and suffering arrives like an uninvited guest that will not leave, all of a sudden shopping and who wins the NBA finals and who will win the Iron Bowl just isn't important anymore. And all of a sudden you get in touch with the fact that what you really need and want more than anything else is God. And I remember first church I pastored, just a young kid, 25, 26 years old, green as I could be, wet behind the ears, didn't have a clue, much more then than now. And I remember having such a burden for the church that I was pastoring. And I'd really been praying and I'd really been fasting, carrying such a burden. And I remember one Sunday afternoon going to one of the bedrooms in the parsonage there that we'd turned into an office in this little parsonage. I stood at the window and I looked out and the church was across the street. And just standing there looking and knowing the yearning of my heart for the people and for God and jealous for His glory and longing, and all of a sudden the spirit of weeping, my heart broke and the spirit of weeping came over me. And that's when I learned the difference between crying and weeping. And I learned the difference between weeping and sobbing. And I just stood looking out that window, sobbing, could not speak a word. And I probably stood there like that for 35, 40, 45 minutes. My heart absolutely broken. And I can tell you that during that experience, during that time, it was like I could reach and touch the face of God. God was so close. And I'll tell you this, that in my lifetime, I have stood closer to God in my pain than I have in my victories. And it's often there that you find Him, is in the midst of shattered dreams and unanswered questions, confusion and perplexity when you're at wit's end. And you're out of words and you're out of strength and you don't know what to do. And you do what my little girl did at 3 years old when Daddy caught her with a figurine. I've told you this story. I wrote about it. It was published. She knew she wasn't supposed to touch him. And for the most part, she didn't. That morning I came in and she'd been alone in the front room. An opportunity and temptation joined together, and she transgressed and she picked him up and she is caressing her mother's figurines, and I walk in and she sees me. She's just a little kid. She's barely 3 years old, still in her pajamas. And she sees me and Daddy starting across the room with one of those looks, you know, you're in trouble now. And panic comes over her face. She quickly puts the figurine down and she's just standing there. Her eyes are wide and her lips start to tremble. And I get closer and I get just a few feet away from her. And my little three-year-old put both hands right by her side, looked straight into heaven and said, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Of course not. You don't really have to ask. No child is going to get spanked appealing for divine intervention. Are you kidding? I just stopped. I was astonished that she had learned this so young. How did she know? And I can tell you, there have been many times in my life when I've had to follow that little lesson I learned from a little blonde beauty in pink pajamas in my living room. Sometimes when I picked up things, the Holy Spirit had said, "Leave alone." And got in trouble because I didn't obey. And my transgression was obvious before my Father. But more often in the dark times, in the difficult places, in the dark night of the soul, when I was without strength, all that was left was a stumbling determination and a tattered faith. And I didn't know what to say, and I didn't know what to do, and I didn't have step 1, 2, 3, and I couldn't rely on Dr. Fluffy Head's book, and there was no conference to go to, and no DVD to listen to. When I've just stood in the middle of the ruins and the pain of life and lifted my head and just call His name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And often it was there in my pain is where I have found Him. Stephen had this great revelation. The heavens were opened and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. May I remind you where he was at the time when he saw the Lord Jesus in that way in the heavens? He wasn't the keynote speaker at a general assembly preaching to thousands of people. He wasn't relaxing in the den. He was being stoned to death by an angry crowd and a mob who was offended at his preaching. That's where he found him, was in his pain. Paul talked about being caught up into the third heaven, hearing things that were unlawful for a man to utter, caught into the very presence of God. When did that happen? When he was sitting in his priestly robes as a member of the Sanhedrin, a man of prestige? No. He'd been stoned and beaten and left for dead at Lystra. That's when he was lifted up. Daniel had that incredible moment and experience when hungry lions shut their mouths. Maybe they didn't like Jewish food. An angel came. Miraculous deliverance, but do I need to remind you where he was at the time? When God showed up like this, he'd been thrown into a den of lions, going to be eaten alive by wild animals. And yet three Hebrew children, they had that incredible experience with the fourth man. The fourth man came and joined them. And there they saw the one like the Son of God was revealed to them right there in their midst. But do I need to remind you where they were when they had that revelation of Christ? They'd been thrown into a fiery furnace, heated 7 times hotter, so hot that those who threw them in were consumed by the blaze. They were in the middle of the fire. That's where they saw and walked with the fourth man. And John, in the Spirit on the Lord day, hears a voice like a trumpet behind him, and he turns and he sees this incredible revelation of the resurrected, exalted Christ. His hair was white like snow and his eyes burned like fire. He was wearing the poteres, the garment, and the belt of prophet, priest, and king. His feet were like fine brass, burned in a furnace, refined in a furnace. In his hand were stars. His voice was like the sound of many waters. The sword came out of his mouth. And John was so overwhelmed by the revelation of the risen, exalted Christ, the Lord of the lampstands, that he fell at his feet as dead. What an incredible revelation of God. But shall I remind you where he was? What brought him to this place? The Emperor Domitian had boiled him in oil trying to kill him. And he survived the flames. He couldn't be burned. And they had exiled him to the Alcatraz Island of the 3rd century. to the island of Patmos, a small prison island in the Aegean Sea. He had been left there to die, banished for his faith and persecuted. And it was there that he saw. Are you beginning to understand what I'm saying to you? Are you getting it? The greatest revelations of Christ that I've ever had in my life have been in my pain. Not on the mountain, but in the valley, in the dark night of the soul, when all I needed, knew to do was just call His name. All I can tell you is this. If that simple prayer, Jesus, 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 if that simple prayer has the effect in heaven that it had in my living room that morning, if it touches the Heavenly Father's heart the way my child touched mine, it may be the most profound and powerful prayer that you will ever pray in all of your life. I just have a feeling today that somebody here is hurting. Somebody just needs to call upon His name and somebody stand with it. I'm not going to give a long invitation. I just want you to get out of your seat and come. You're struggling. You have difficulty. There's hurt. There's pain. There's wound. And you've just been going through stuff. Come and join me right here, right now. Quickly come in Jesus' name.